Philippians chapter 1, I want to read a verse to you, and then we'll pray and we will jump in. It's verse 6, and Paul the Apostle writes this: "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Well, Father, I pray this morning that in the hearts of your people, your Spirit would be at work. Lord, that you would use your word to pierce our hearts. Lord, that you would encourage and excite us about the things that you desire to do and are doing in our lives and in our midst. Lord, that you would convict and challenge us if that's what's necessary to move us into deeper relationship with you this morning. So Lord, by your Spirit, take the words of a mere man and minister in the way that you desire, that we would hear you speak to us, that we would be yielded to your Spirit and all that you desire to do in our lives today. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. All right. Well, what I want to be able to talk to you about this morning, and it's always a little different when you come in and you know, you're new. I mentioned what a blessing this fellowship is to me, but you know, a lot of you were not here in the days when I was active in helping with this fellowship, and so you don't know me, and I don't really know you, and it takes like the first 20 minutes to kind of get used to each other a little bit, and then I'm done. Okay, some of you do know me. And know that it won't be just 20 minutes. In fact, I told Dave I was going to shoot for being done at 9:35. He said, oh, they'll love you. Which I don't know how long he goes. And you don't need to yell it out. But listen, I will say this. I appreciate and encourage the feedback, okay? So the amens, the answers to rhetorical questions, that's all good. That encourages me. I taught at a church one time on a New Year's Eve service in Vegas. It was a completely black congregation, and they invited me to come and do their New Year's Eve service, which is just hilarious, because I'm as white as they come. And so, you know, I was the only white guy in the whole church, but you just... you always know how you're doing when you're preaching in a black church. I mean, because there's just such vocal response and feedback. It's either, you know, amen, or preach it, brother, and those kinds of things. Or, you know, every once in a while, help him, Jesus. So feel free with any of that. But when I look at this church in Philippi, this was a church that Paul loved. I mean, of all the churches that he writes to, and I'm sure that he loved all of them. He expresses fondness for each of the congregations. But something was special about this church. We're not sure exactly what it is and why he felt the closeness that he did with them. There are a couple of clues, and perhaps it was nothing more than the fact that the Holy Spirit directly intervened in getting Paul to the place called Philippi where this church could be planted. God gave him a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come on over and help us. And so responding to that vision, he ends up in Philippi. A gal named Lydia and her whole household comes to faith in Christ. A church begins in their home. And this is the one that Paul is writing this letter to. Now, at the point he's writing the letter, Paul is in a Roman jail cell. So things are not looking great for Paul on this earthly life. He's pretty sure. You get some clues that he kind of anticipates that he's going to get out again, but he could just as easily be executed. And he acknowledges that in his letter. But he says, if I am released, my goal, my heart's desire is to come back and to be with you again. I long to see you again. He tells this church, he says, I know that I have been able to pour into your lives, but he also says, you have poured into mine. He's blessed by the fact that they were co-laborers in the work of God. And as he writes to this church, and I'm not sure what prompted this. I'm not sure if there was anything specific that he knew about. We know later on that he understood that he understood some things about the congregation, okay? It's not like the church in Corinth that was a mess, right? We can all acknowledge that the church in Corinth was a mess. I mean, the church in Philippi doesn't have some dude sleeping with his stepmom and everybody rejoicing and being so gracious. I mean, those kinds of things are not happening in Philippi. There were a couple of ladies, you read in chapter 4, I think it is, that were kind of feuding with each other, that he calls them out by name and says, look, guys, get along. No more female MMA going on in the church. But there weren't, there just wasn't the widespread feel of a church in disarray. And he longs to get back and see them, maybe in hearing about some of the other things he heard that some were struggling in their walk, in their confidence that God was still at work in their lives. We don't know. But the Holy Spirit does prompt him to say to them, guys, listen, here's something I want you to know that I am confident of, I am certain of, I know this to be true, that the same God who began a work in you is going to continue that work till he brings it to completion the day you stand before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's a good word for us this morning. Quick show of hands, how many of you have ever been discouraged in your walk with Jesus? How many have ever felt like, man, am I ever going to get over this thing or that thing? Lord, do you see this corruption in my life that I just can't seem to get over this hurdle? We all do. We all have those struggles. And Paul says, listen, I want you to know the Lord is still at work in your life. He acknowledges their justification in Christ, and then he moves towards the issue of their sanctification. Now, some of you might be new to the scriptures and new to the Christian thing, and so now I'm speaking Christianese and you're completely lost. Justification and sanctification, and that other guy got up here and he said they're having a soteriology class. What is up with all that? Where do these words come from? Well, guys that have more degrees than Fahrenheit all sit around in a group and they come up with words that they think make it easier to express principles. And it's not easier. Listen, justified is real simple, okay? Justified means to be made just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it means. That happens instantaneously when we come to Christ. When we look to the cross and we realize that Jesus' death on that cross was efficacious for all of us. In other words, it was enough to cover the sin, to remove the sin, to forgive the sin of every single person who has ever lived, past, present, and future. And we trust in his sacrifice for us personally. We are born again. We are saved from sin and death. We are justified. That's good news. God sees you justified, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ robes us. Think about that. The righteousness of Jesus Christ robes us so that when the Father sees us, he sees his Son. Isn't that awesome? Awesome. Five of you are excited about that. Listen, this is the kind of stuff that should cause us to shout amen. I'm gonna
give you a chance to think that through for a moment.
Seriously, this is good news. But here's the problem. The problem is that though we have been justified and positionally we are righteous before Christ, right? We stand before God righteous, done deal, positionally. But practically, there's a problem because we still carry around this old man or the flesh. And our flesh has tendencies towards selfishness and pride. And just go down the line and list every sin you can think of. And our flesh has a tendency towards those things. So put our flesh with a tendency towards sin, what the Bible refers to as our old nature sometimes, and its tendency towards sin, stick it in a sinful, fallen world with sinfulness all around us, throw in a little bit of the enemy coming along to tempt us and intentionally throw things in front of us. Not that Satan has to work really hard a lot of times, because I'm pretty good at finding trouble all on my own. But put all those things together, man, we got a battle ahead of us. But there's good news. One day that battle will be done. One day we will be completely, not only positionally, but practically righteous. That's also good news. But the day that that happens is the day we have taken our last breath in this world and we take our first breath in the next. We will not be perfect until we close our eyes for the last time in this life and open them in the next. Now, granted, Jesus may come first, and that's fine. Either way, whether he sends for us or he calls for us or comes for us, when we see his face, then we will be perfected. Until then, we're going to wrestle with sin, gang. I'm sorry, that's the bad news of this morning's study. If you were thinking, some of you young guys who are struggling with certain things in your life, and you're thinking, man, I just wish I was old enough that these things weren't such a pressure on my life. Dude, it's not going to happen. If you live to be 108, you will still struggle with sin. You may not have the energy to engage in sin, but the sin can take place in the mind, and the sin takes place in the heart. If I'm 108, maybe I don't have the wherewithal to beat the mud out of the guy who cuts me off in traffic anymore, but boy, I want to. You're still stuck on why I'd be driving at 108. This process of sanctification will continue our entire life, and it often gets discouraging. Because it never seems to be happening fast enough. And we have one victory, and then we have three defeats. And we wrestle, and we struggle. And for those of you that are sitting here right now saying, well, that doesn't really describe my life. I've pretty much got it nailed. I have three victories for every one defeat. Well, here's your problem, is you now get to look at the person next to you and start to see them as God sees them. Because God sees us done. God sees the work already finished because he's God. He sees the end from the beginning. You wonder why he's so patient with us? Because he knows where he's taking us. He knows the end result. It's why God can show up in the life of a man named Gideon, who seems to me to be the most fearful individual in all of the scripture. He's the guy I call Super Chicken. He is. Dude is afraid of his own shadow. Read back through his story again. But when the angel is sent to appear to Gideon, who's hiding in a wine press, threshing the grain because he's afraid the Midianites might find him and come and steal his grain. Do you know what threshing is all about? You take a winnowing fork or a fan and you put it into the grain that has been trodden out, usually by oxen, or they roll something over it so the chaff and the kernels are separated, and you throw it up in the air. Generally, the threshing floors were on the top of a hill. So you throw this stuff up in the air and the breeze blows the chaff away and the kernels of seed fall back to the ground. He's inside a wine press threshing the grain, hiding. How effective do you think that is? How much breeze do you suppose is blowing through the wine press? What a futile effort. But he's afraid. He's scared to death. But when the Lord speaks to him, he says, "Ho, mighty man of valor." The angel of the Lord appears in the wine press with them. Gideon probably peed his tunic. Ho! Bah! Mighty man of valor. Why? Because God sees you, Gideon, me. He sees us finished. So as soon as we start to think pretty self-righteously, well, I'm actually doing pretty good, then we can turn our attention to the person next to us and start treating our brothers and sisters in Christ the way God sees them, instead of looking at all the faults and the failures and becoming the gospel Gestapo and the sin sniffers of the congregation. Maybe we can start looking at them as the finished product, the way that the Lord sees them. See, because this is what I see when I look at a passage like Hebrews chapter 11. You don't have to turn there because I'm not going to read specific verses from Hebrews chapter 11. But I want to talk about that just for a moment. Some of those characters in there. Let me ask you this. Hebrews chapter 11. I know that your pastor educates you well. What do we generally use to refer to that chapter? What do we call it? The Hall of Faith, right? The Hall of Faith. Because there are these men and women in there that exhibited such fantastic faith. But every single one of them is also fantastically flawed. You read through Hebrews chapter 11, and sometimes it's encouraging, and sometimes it's discouraging. You look and you read, oh man, these guys are an encouragement. Look at the faith they had in God. I want that kind of faith. And it prompts us to pray for that kind of faith that the Lord brings along. But you go back into Genesis and Joshua and Judges, and you read their stories, and you realize, oh my gosh, These dudes had issues, right? I mean, think about Noah. If we think about Noah's faith, man, that's incredible. The guy trusted God. God comes to this man and he says, I want you to build a big, giant boat. Okay, in the middle of the desert. Everyone's going to be upset with you, Noah. You're going to cut down the trees for miles. The spotted owl will have to move. The environmentalists will be all up in arms. No one's going to be happy with what you're doing, Noah, especially when you tell them you're building it to escape the judgment that's coming. But I want you to understand, you need to build this ark. It's going to take you 120 years to build the ark. See, we lose time perspective when we read the scripture. No, it only took him two verses. No, it took 120 years to build this ark. And God says, I want you to build it because it's going to rain. And you've all heard the whole Bill Cosby thing. If you haven't, YouTube it. What's rain? They never had rain. God might as well have said, it's going to gersplunkle. And then Noah has to go tell his neighbors while he's building the ark. Well, it's going to gersplunkle and you're all going to drown. What? What does that even mean? And Noah, 120 years, you're out here with you and your sons. Maybe his sons were helping him with this thing, but he had another helper. I am assuming the only other man who was righteous on the planet, Methuselah. But he's 849 years old at this point. Dude's up there tottering on a scaffolding. And here's the amazing thing about that guy. The name Methuselah means dying he shall send. The indications were that in the year Methuselah died, the flood would come, and that's exactly what happened. But how careful do you think they were with the old man? You know, he's up there, you know, 100 feet off the ground. You're like, dude, somebody go get him down now. We're not ready for this flood. Oh, he showed great faith. But he was a flawed man. First of all, he's a Jewish guy who names his son Ham. Just saying. But here's a guy who right after the flood, very little is said about him, except for this incident where he's passed out drunk, naked in his tent. The guy was not a perfect man. We go from Noah to Abraham. There's a lot of text on Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. But when you go back and you look at his faith, yes, he trusted God. Yes, he was obedient to God, but it was a process. God told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the place where God would show him. He told him it was Canaan, but Abram didn't know where Canaan was. And God says, just set out. Now, yeah, granted, it took a lot of faith to set out and go someplace that God says, when you get there, I'll let you know. Right? You go pack up everything. And it's one thing if you're a single guy, but to go back and explain this to your wife. Pack it up, babe. We're moving. Really? Where are we going? Well, I don't exactly know yet. But God said he'll let us know when we hit it. I mean, yeah, that would take enough faith to have. Just to have that conversation would take an amazing amount of faith. But he does it. But you know, he stopped off at Haran. He didn't immediately go where God told him to go. He stops in Haran for a significant period of time to where God has to come and say to him again, get up, Abram. Move on. You haven't been obedient to what I told you to do. And I want you to leave your father and your family. That did not include his immediate family, his wife. He could take her, obviously, but he was to leave his father. He didn't leave his father. He didn't leave his nephew, Lot. And Lot becomes a problem for him down the road. Abram wasn't completely obedient right away. And Hebrews chapter 11 makes no mention of that. When Abraham gets into the land, and he's got a 65-year-old hottie for a wife, and he did, she was something, 65 years old, and he looks at her and he says, yeah, dang, Sarah, you look good. But they're also going to notice you look good. And they're not going to want me to divorce you so that they can have you. They're just going to kill me and take you into their harem. So here's what we're going to do. Don't tell them you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister. Now, do you understand the implications? What Abram is saying is, so it'll be okay. They'll take you into their harem, but at least I'll live. How you feel about that, ladies? You think your husband's got issues? I mean, come on. This is crazy. Where's his faith in God at that moment? Abram, you're going to be the father of nations. You haven't had a kid yet. So it stands to reason they're not going to kill you before you're able to procreate, right? But he doesn't trust God. In fact, he does it again when she's a 90-year-old hottie. That troubles me, but she was. I mean, she just was. When famine hits, does he ask God, God, what am I supposed to do? Tell me, I'll do anything. No, he just runs off to Egypt. Well, was that big a deal? Yes, it was. Because while in Egypt, he happens to pick up this little gal named Hagar to be a maidservant to his wife. Most of you know the story. When Abram has the promise from God that he's going to have a son, but things aren't happening quickly enough, he takes matters in his own hands. I'm going to accomplish God's work in the power of my own strength and flesh. And he sleeps with his wife's maidservant to get her pregnant so that her child will count as his. That wasn't God's plan. That was, actually, it was Sarah's plan. She's in the hall of faith too, but she hatched the plan. Abram, here's what we're going to do. You sleep with my cute little Egyptian handmaid, and then she'll have a son, and that'll be ours. And Abraham goes, okay. And so he does this. And gang, the offspring of that union still is causing issues between his later offspring with Sarah in the Middle East today. Turn on the news today. If you have it on through the house, I will about guarantee you, you cannot go through the day without hearing of some turmoil in the Middle East that you can trace back 4,000 years to that lack of faith. Think about that. How many of you have ever sinned greatly? I'll raise your hand. Now, when you think of the greatest sin you've ever committed that hurt other people, that caused you to struggle and took a long time to dig yourself out of and to deal with in your own life and caused unbelievable pain and heartache, let me ask you something. When you think of that, how many of you, raise your hand if you realistically expect that that sin will still be talked about 4,000 years from now? We're already doing better than Abraham. You see my point? Abraham's sin has reverberated through every generation for 4,000 years. I really don't have that expectation for my sin. But we get to Hebrews 11, there's no mention of it. You deal with guys like Isaac, who pulled the same trick, she's not my wife, she's my sister, as his dad did, probably, may have had the most dysfunctional family in all the Bible. He's got a favorite kid. His wife's got a favorite kid. She gets her favorite kid to pull a trick on dad and his favorite kid so that her favorite kid gets the birthright. When dad's favorite kid finds out, he swears he's going to kill mom's favorite kid. So she sends him off to hide, and she never sees him again. We're a flawed family. Jacob. Heel catcher, deceiver. His name means deceiver. Or like Gail Irwin says, I love his translation, dirty, sneaky thief. Can you imagine how Roll is called at Isaac's school or Jacob's school? Fred, Sam, dirty, sneaky thief. You're crazy. And this guy ends up with two wives and two other women that are acting as surrogate wives. And this is a guy who comes in from the field to find that his wives have been fighting all day over who gets to sleep with him that night. Now, some of you guys are thinking, I don't know, that doesn't sound so bad. But 2 months of that would be about all I could handle, right? 2 months. We'll give it 2 months. It's craziness. His family was in an uproar. What about Moses? What about Moses? He's listed in Hebrews chapter 11. And you remember his story, how he ends up raised in Pharaoh's household because his mother really wasn't allowed to bear him, so she hides him so that he's not put to death. And then she ends up, she had a lot of faith, if you ask me, to stick her child in a little basket and send him floating down the Nile River, hoping that someone will find him and he'll survive. How much faith did that take? Okay, to put it in perspective, some of you moms don't want to put your kid in the nursery. And so she sticks hers in a basket, sends him down the river. And along come Pharaoh's daughter, and she goes and pulls him out. By the way, just as a side note, this is free. It appears that Pharaoh's daughter was perhaps the first female financier in all of the scripture. Because she went down to the bank of the Nile and withdrew a little profit. But anyway,
I'm sorry. Some of you will get that on the way home. But
when Moses gets some indication of what God's plan was while he's still in Pharaoh's house, he starts to realize he's probably been told by his mom when he was little, and then his mom ends up nursing him even while he's the child of Pharaoh's daughter in the eyes of Egypt. His mom gets to nurse him and raise him and tell them the stories of their people and probably told him, Moses, you're the deliverer. And the Bible tells us that he assumed his people would understand that he was the deliverer. So what does he do? He kills an Egyptian when he sees him mistreating a Hebrew. Here's the great deliverer of Israel. I'm going to deliver you from the Egyptians one Egyptian at a time. Doesn't go well. And he ends up running for his life, spending 40 years having to relearn who he was so that God could use him in humility. And the Bible tells us that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. But Moses also was forbidden from leading the people into the promised land because Mr. Meekness lost his cool. Mr. Meekness just absolutely blew it. You remember the story when he was told by God to speak to the rock when the people needed water, and water will come from the rock, and he got angry and he starts beating the rock with Aaron's rod, that staff that God had used to show that Moses and Aaron were the ones that he had chosen for leadership. And he's beating on that rock and he's screaming at the people, must we bring forth water from this rock, you rebels? And I'm thinking, who's we, Moses? You can't bring water out of anything. If God doesn't show up, you're just an angry man beating a rock with a stick. And God says, hey, Mo, come here for a second. You misrepresented me before the people. And that failure was great enough in God's eyes to say, Moses, you're not going to lead them into the promised land. Joshua will instead. And you keep going through this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Rahab. You remember her? She was the harlot that housed the two spies that came in to check out the city of Jericho. She houses these two spies in her home. Now listen, some people want to say, well, I know it says Rahab the harlot. She wasn't really a harlot. She was an innkeeper. Don't give me that. Because the book of Joshua tells us that she was a harlot, and Hebrews 11 tells us that she was a harlot, and James tells us she was a harlot. She was a harlot. She was a streetwalker. She was a lady of the evening. A hoe. All right? So listen. All right, come back now. I know, I just said ho from the pulpit. I've lost you. You're like, whoa, did he just say that? Yes, listen. Well, then tell me something, Pastor. Why would these godly spies go to the house of a harlot? Because they were spies, right? Think about it. Where's the least conspicuous place for a couple of guys new in town to go hang out? Oh, a couple new guys went in. They went to stay at the harlot's house. Happens all the time. So it was a great place for them to hide. It would deflect suspicion. So she lies to the, when the people of the city figure out they're spies and they come to her, what does she do? She lied. And here's where people want to get all upset and question. So really, is Rahab a case study in situational ethics then? Is it okay then to lie in certain situations? Listen, if you thought it was, you wouldn't ask the question. We know, did the scripture ever say what Rahab did was okay? No, it doesn't. But here's a woman we all want to say, well, was it okay to lie in that situation? Because God doesn't seem to discipline her and God doesn't seem to rebuke her about this. But the scripture says we're to be honest. We're to let our yes be yes and to let our no be no. I believe that if Rahab would have told the truth, God would have intervened some other way. She could have trusted God more in that situation, told the truth and trusted God to blind their eyes. Aren't there other instances in the scripture where God completely blinds the eyes of people? Absolutely. But she lied. Well, why didn't God intervene? Why didn't God discipline her? Why didn't God say something? She's a harlot. You think lying is the biggest issue God's dealing with in her life? Probably not. He's dealing with other things. But she was a flawed, faithful person. Well, that sounds like a contradiction. Yes, the contradiction of all of our lives. We're learning to trust and we're learning to have faith in God. And at the same time, we're flawed. But this woman in Hebrews 11 is contrasted with those in Jericho who did not believe. Because she believed in God. She was a believer, an imperfect person, but she was a believer. And as an imperfect believer, she went and told the story to her family and saved her entire family's life. You ever thought about how that conversation went? Hey, Mom, listen. Mom, listen, I got to tell you something. Yes, Rahab, what is it? Two guys came to see me last night. Yes, I'm sure they did, dear. No, Mom, you got it all wrong. Listen, they're from Israel, and God's bringing his people in, and you need to come to my place, and we all need to stay there so that when they come in, I'm going to hang this scarlet cord out the window, and we're all going to be saved because their God is the God over all other gods. She believed. She shared with her family. Gideon, Jephthah, who there's no other way I can read about that guy except that he sacrificed his daughter because out of his pride, he couldn't bring himself to go back on the oath he had made in front of other people and go to the Lord and confess and repent and bring a sacrifice. Samson, the he-man with the she-weakness, who never seemed to understand that God-given desires must still be God-governed desires. Never seemed to get it. But none of those things are mentioned alongside of their names in the Hall of Faith. Why? Because God looked at the end result. God looked at the end product. So what does this all mean for us this morning? Am I saying, hey guys, go out. If you're going to sin, sin greatly. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. The grace of God is never to be a doormat where we walk through the muck and the mire and the mud of the world intentionally and then come and just kind of wash it off on this doormat of grace. But when we fall and when we fail and when we struggle, God's grace is more than sufficient. So be encouraged, not to greater sin, but to embracing God's great forgiveness, because the more we do and the more closely we walk with him, the more in love with him we're going to fall and the more our lives are going to be transformed. And this sanctification process continues that Paul says he is confident God will bring to completion, where God is forming us into the image of his Son by the work of his Spirit. And not only that, gang, but that person next to you, look at them right now. Come on, look at the person next to you right now. They don't look like how God sees them, I know. But God sees them done. God sees them completed. God sees the work finished. May we learn grace and patience with our brothers and sisters. Yes, coming alongside of them when they struggle and they need someone to assist them and to minister to them and to love on them. But begin to see them the way that God sees them. A finished product, because God will complete his work. Amen.